Greetings once again, everyone. Welcome to. If you're looking in at our service, trying to work through church or spiritual things, and this has left you a way to do that, we want to make sure we say welcome to you and thank you for being with us. I'm glad for you to be with us, too, in all this that we're doing. A couple years ago, I got to visit Rome. And San Luigi Gianfranceschi, or the Church of St. Louis of the French, I'm not sure how to say it properly in Italian. It's a church in Rome, and in that church is a Caravaggio painting. It's called The Calling of St. Matthew. It was one of the things I wanted to see when I was touring through Rome. I wanted to make sure I saw as many of the Caravaggio paintings as I could. The painting shows Jesus and Peter walking in on tax collectors who are counting their money. And the table at which they count is inside, and Jesus stands off in the dark. And so right in the dark, Jesus is sort of bringing the light. His hand is extended. It's pointed across the canvas. And light shines from just above his head, reflecting off his hand like a beam right down on the men at the table. On the left, two men are bent down looking at money, and then a man in the middle is bearded, and he's looking right up at Jesus with all of the light full in his face. His left hand is sort of like this as he looks up at Jesus, and it's as though his hand is saying, me? Or maybe him? It's hard to know right away. When I first saw the painting in Rome, it's majestic. It's a beautiful painting. Caravaggio's almost life-sized figures. They move in and out of the light. They're flexing, they're twisting, they're alive in their movements. And it's the kind of art that I love. That's why I was going around looking for all these Caravaggio paintings. The feelings aren't placid or impassible. They're sometimes almost writhing with emotional or psychological complexity. I love it. It is my kind of art. Like Jerick Hall and Delacroix, people in motion. A scene in a Caravaggio painting is less portraiture or poise, and it's more the picture that you take accidentally just before you stop the real scene and ask everyone to look. His are the pictures of people just before they're on their best behavior. You know, aspects of Caravaggio's life were that way. His life, as much as he was an artist, was violent. It was exposed before he could edit himself. After painting in a frenzy, the stories are that Caravaggio would stagger about his neighborhood picking fights and arguments with people. There's pages, actually, of historical police records and trial documents. In 1606, one of those fights ended up with another man dead. Caravaggio's patron was unwilling or unable to protect him, and so Caravaggio fled Rome with a death sentence by beheading hanging over his head. The last 4 years of his life had him in Naples and Malta and Sicily, and then back to Naples where he had another fight, and this time his face was horribly disfigured by the person he was in conflict with. He was shamed in the aftermath. That's when Caravaggio actually painted a painting of Salome holding John the Baptist's head, except when he paints John the Baptist's decapitated head, he paints his own face in that space. On his way to Rome to make a plea for a possible pardon after 4 years of flight and chaos, Caravaggio was reported as dead from a fever. It could have been that he was killed by any number of a long list of people who were irritated with him. There were a lot of rumors at the time about what might have happened. It could have been a fever from sepsis as a result of the injury he'd received when he was back in Naples. Or, interestingly, it could have been lead poisoning. Initial tests on what are believed to be his remains suggested that diagnosis. The paints, of course, he would have used back then were loaded with lead salts, and lead poisoning can actually be connected to violent behavior. There's an interesting 2016 article in Explorations of Economic History that studied how exposure to lead piping significantly increased city-level homicide rates 20 years later. Others have looked at the drop in crime rates in some urban areas around the 1990s when we stopped or reduced the use of lead gasoline. So Caravaggio, brawler, murderer, fugitive on the run, artist, lead poisoned. I stood in that church in Rome, tearing up as you stand before the painting. Jesus calling Matthew, the sinner. The bearded man's face is raw with shock and surprise. There's the dark and the light, and the unlikeliness of it all. Jesus calls Matthew, and everybody who hears is surprised. When I first saw the painting, I wanted to confirm who Matthew was. If you Google the painting later today, or you're able to see the image in this video, you'll see what I mean. It turns out there's actually some debate about this. Who is Matthew in the painting? Is he the bearded man whose face is illuminated, pointing like this? And in that moment, asking Jesus, who? Me? Or is that bearded man not pointing at himself, but the young man further to his right, the one with his head buried down in the numbers like this, counting? Is that young man, the one who's not paying attention to Jesus yet, is that Matthew? And is the bearded man then saying, who? Him? When I first saw the painting, I wasn't sure myself. I came to decide it was the bearded man because the light is full in his face. But the ambiguity may actually be intentional. Sometimes when God calls, we're shocked that it's us he wants. But then sometimes when he calls someone else, we're shocked it's them. The scripture today means we're going to have to decide something. Not just about Caravaggio. We're going to need to decide something about ourselves and about others. About God's way of doing things. Jesus called Matthew. Why him? That was the kind of question that surrounded a lot of Jesus' choices. Peter, as a leader of the movement that would change the Western world and the rest of the world after it. Peter, a rabbi or a scholar, a great leader in his community? Nope. A fisherman. Oh, well, the fisherman will tell the stories of Jesus then, right? He'll get it all down. Sort of. But not actually writing them down. That won't be Peter at all. We'll just have a couple of his letters. The other disciples, Jesus' choices, so Judas. How's that one work for us? Maybe stealing money out of the coffers even while he's a disciple? He'll work out okay then, eh, Jesus? All according to plan. The Pharisees see that Jesus has called Matthew to follow him, and he's eating at Matthew's house. And so they come to the disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why him? In Jesus' day, you may know that the Romans farmed out tax collecting responsibilities. A Roman official would receive bids from local people who believed they would be able to collect all the taxes from the people in that area. And so someone like Matthew would pay a significant amount of money to the Romans, and they'd go away with their tax money, and then he would be sort of licensed to go and collect taxes from his neighbors, to make back what he'd paid to the Romans, and then a little bit more. Maybe a lot more. And so in Jesus' day, Matthew wears the face of the oppressor. All the face of tyranny is backing him up. His reputation locally is the betrayer. Matthew has to accept that role if he's going to do this. And of course, that role is going to come with all sorts of cronyistic schemes where some people he likes get off and don't pay as much tax maybe as they would, and other people get hammered if they offended Matthew or don't get along with him, or if they're poor and have no voice. Matthew walks around and widow's mites fall to the bottom of his bag as he shuffles along. Is he a buffer from the force of tyranny of Rome? Is it better to have Matthew than a soldier with a sword at your door? Or is he a sleazeball who's prejudicially working the system to make sure he and his friends get off lighter? The Pharisees, they see a defiled man. He's sided with Rome. He takes money from the poor. His coin purse rings out the tune of injustice. And Jesus sits down for dinner with him. Jesus gives us a clear answer why. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has not come to call the righteous. He's calling sinners. That's how God works in this world. We got to decide whether we're okay with that. Violent evil or lead poisoning? Caravaggio why don't you just give me your brush? Michelangelo Merisi da Caravaggio paints life-sized lines of Matthew's face. He's bearded with surprise, or maybe he's downturned with distraction. The right hands of those two figures, if you look closely at the image, are side by side just above the coins. The right hand of the one surprised, open to Jesus' light. The right hand of the man with his face down is turned inward away from Jesus. The two hands may be picking up the coins, maybe putting them down. Before Matthew can be on his best behavior for the picture, even Matthew doesn't know which one he is, let alone Caravaggio. And maybe neither do you. As you're watching today, maybe your hand is hovering above something and you don't really know what you're going to do yet. Sometimes I know that just the fact of even not knowing what we're going to do can come with such shame that we entertained it, that we thought about it, that we were tempted. We want to hide just our thoughts, let alone our actions, let alone when we've actually then picked up the thing that we know we should have let go. You know, Christian religious folk, I'm sure you've heard, are fascinated with something we call holiness. Holiness is about something being sacred, sanctified, something set apart. The unholy in the scripture really can't touch the holy. They're not just set apart, they're supposed to stay apart. Our Old Testament stories of Moses help us understand this. I had an Old Testament professor who said the holy and unholy should be thought of like matter and antimatter in Star Trek. You put them together and thing blows up. And so in the days of Moses, he pointed out, when Moses has gone up on the mountain to see God, the people can't even touch the bottom of the mountain. It's out of fear of God's holiness. They've got this sense that they're not like that, and it'll go bad if they touch it. When Moses comes back down the hill, you heard Stephen mention it a few weeks ago, they wouldn't even look at Moses' face. They wanted a veil over his face to keep them safe, because the holy can't touch the unholy. And by the days of Jesus, that sentiment, that attempt to express reverence for holiness, it meant that religious leaders tried to weed the unholy out of themselves and out of the society around them. The rules became more and more particular, precise. They became more restrictive. Instead of the boundaries of holiness just being the keeping of the law, it spread over ancillary things too, just to try and make sure that holiness was not violated in some way, that nothing unholy got touched. The Sadducees in Jesus' day primarily saw this as a problem for the temple and what priests did in the temple. But the Pharisees believed that holiness wasn't just for the temple, but for people in everyday life. And so they had more extensive rules for food, for cleanliness, for sickness, for menstruation, for foreigners, even for dealing with the bodies of the dead. And the consequence was that the leper, the beggar, the Samaritan woman, the woman in the crowd with bleeding for years that came to touch Jesus, these were all considered by them unclean, signs of unholy. And sinners, them too. Matthew, if your teacher was really from God, how could he eat with him? This is supposed to be obvious. Everyone who's religious knows you don't go near the bad people. And our own psychological and spiritual complexity, we hear the story, we wonder about God's call, and we feel ourselves ask, well, how do I fit? Sometimes when God calls, we're just shocked it's us he wants. And in those moments where God has touched our hearts, we may get to realize what holiness really is as Jesus reveals it. To be holy is to be set apart. What is it that sets us apart from Jesus? What is it that sets us apart from God? How about this? What sets us apart from Jesus is love for sinners. We hate them. We hate sinners. If the wrong one moves in down the street or next door, if the wrong one gets a job at our office, if the wrong one's in leadership in something that we otherwise value, we hate sinners. How can God use them? Jesus walks into town, and he's so different. Jesus walks in, he finds the sinners that everybody hates and everybody knows you're supposed to hate and everybody feels good about hating. And he has dinner with them. Prostitutes' tears are on his feet. Bits of tax collectors' bread and wine are in Jesus' beard. Jesus loves them. Who are the people you hate? A particular political stripe? Particular role in history? The sick need a doctor. And Jesus came to save them and to call them. That's what Jesus' holiness is like. It's love for sinners. That's what sets us apart from God. We hate them. We hear that Caravaggio was a murderer, and we're not so sure all of a sudden if it's okay that his paintings are strewn in churches all across Rome. Did he repent before he died, and that makes it okay to have the painting in a church? Had he sinned, but only after painting the really good paintings, and so those ones can come because something else happened? Maybe it's okay because it came from before he committed a sin. How about all those other figures in Western history? I guess they weren't sinners like him, eh? What are we going to do? I think we overestimate sometimes how good people actually are, because we hate sinners. And that hate is unholiness in us. That kind of hate for sinners will eventually rob you of the ability to look in the mirror and see yourself. And it will destroy your capacity to witness what God has done, not just in history, but what he's doing today, because God chooses sinners. That's how he works. We'll have no peace with God until we come to terms with that fact. God loves sinners, and he calls them to himself because they know how messed up they are. And if you know you're sick, then that he chooses people like yourself is a relief. Who, Lord? Me? Yes. Yes, you. He's not shocked. God loves sinners. God loves you, and he loves me too. Now, we don't want to take that and think it means that between us and God from now on is like nudge, nudge, wink, wink, and we're free to go on about whatever we've been doing. The holiness of God does not deny what sin is, or how bad it is, or that it must be pulled down in us. But the holiness of God sees the person, the one who bears the divine image, and seeks to recover and restore the sin-sick soul. And when we know we've been seen, when we know we've been accepted, then that work can begin. If I have a cancer, I don't want the doctor just to come in the room and hug me and tell me he loves me and hold my hand and then leave me. No. I want a doctor, because of his loving actions, to cut the cancer out of me. I want him to do something about it. If Jesus is calling you, he will take you as you are, but he will not leave you that way. And you'll have to come to terms with that too. The coins are probably going to have to stay on the table. Hate for sinners can limit my ability to know that I can be made well and live a new life. Now, one more thing though. Imagine though, Matthew, a year later, after that dinner with Jesus, he's walked with him, he's talked with him, he's watched Jesus defend his presence, he's watched others adjust to him, and now it's a year later, and Matthew is watching Judas with the money. Matthew knows all about money, knows how it works, knows how it should be used, and now here he's watching temptation and suspicion. Can't Jesus see what this guy is up to? Doesn't he know he's not in the way the rest of us are in? Doesn't he know that he's making excuses for his own behavior? A year after putting down his own coins, Matthew is watching Judas pick some up, and he's going to have to face more decisions. His who, Lord, me? Now is going to become, wait a minute, who, Lord, him? We ask both those questions. Hate for sinners, even and maybe especially in an attempt to protect holiness, cuts us off from the real holiness of God. God's love for sinners, his choice of them, means sometimes, yes, them too. Not automatically, but God is no gossip, and he's never going to tell you someone else's story, so you're not going to know. All we're given is that he loves sinners, even while he tears down sin in us. God chooses sinners. That's why we're in, and that's why they're in too. The awfulness of other people can cut us off from God because we become so sure about what's just and right and fair from where we sit. And we mistake then evil events or evil actions or systems for the people caught up in them themselves. And we pretend we're somehow free in a way that they're not. And so then we have to make this decision. These people that God chooses, are we willing to sort of choose them too? Are we willing to receive them too? Can they sit at our table if they sit first at his? Are we willing to include them? Even if they haven't sorted it out, even if they don't know yet, even if their hand is still hovering over whether they're going to pick up the coins on the table or not. Whenever I hear someone who's shocked about a person's sin, past or present, I wonder about us today, how a generation down the road will see us. I wonder about what table we're willing to sit at and whether Jesus is at that table already or not. There's only space at the table for us if we're making space at the table for all of those sinners too, even when their sin seems so clear. You know, he wants you to sit with him. He's come into your space, into your darkness, and you're called to be close. And if you've had trouble believing that so, I want you to know it's the truth. Even a guy like Caravaggio with such chaos somehow feels it, knows that his brush is somehow for the Lord, even though everything else is a mess. In the dark, that light can penetrate and it can reach you. And if you're in a place where you felt you're standing in the light and you feel like you're looking back into dark rooms and you're disappointed and angry, you will need to come to terms with it. God help us, the way that he works, it's just beyond us. And I never want the way that God does things to set me apart from him. I want his kind of holiness where love pours from him right through me into the lives of those around me. I hope you get that experience. It's a wonderful thing to know that you've loved well. May the Lord be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.